You would please take your scripture and turn in the Old Testament. We're going to two passages this morning. Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading three verses there. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. And then we'll be turning to the prophet Daniel, to Daniel chapter 3. And we'll be reading the first 18 verses of Daniel chapter 3. So first we'll be reading from Exodus 20, and then we'll be turning to Daniel chapter 3 in your Bibles from the rack. Daniel 3 is found on page 885. So as we turn to God's Word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung of your praise and of your glory, Lord, we've come this morning to this place of worship to give you the worship and the honor and the glory that is due your name. And yet, Lord, even as we gather, Lord, we know that there are many things that would keep us from seeing that glory, giving you that honor, and having that worship arise from our hearts. And so, Lord, we are dependent this morning on your grace and on your mercy to work your goodwill within us through your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, we pray, as we read the scripture, to know that these are not simply the words of men, but as they are indeed the very words of God. And help us, Lord, to see the glory and the wonder of the living God in your word today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, two passages, first from Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. As we are considering in our morning worship, Jesus and the law of God, especially thinking now about the Ten Commandments. And so we read the second commandment this morning, Exodus 20, verse 4, where God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And then if you would turn to Daniel chapter 3, again in the Bible from the back rack, that's page 885, and we'll read the first 18 verses there. You may remember in the story of Daniel, as we come to Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar has been gracious to Daniel and his three friends. At the end of chapter 2, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar has proclaimed that Daniel's God should be his God, and there's no other God. He's a revealer of mysteries. You remember this was after Daniel had revealed the dream that the king had had. Daniel is promoted, and Daniel's friends are appointed as rulers over the province of Babylon. And so the end of Daniel chapter 2, we have what it appears to be a king who loves the church, a king who has appointed Christians in position of leadership, we could say, at the end of Daniel chapter 2. And then we pick up the reading of God's word, Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. That's 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, When all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is the word of the Lord. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. The end of Daniel chapter 2, the church was looking good. Looking good in the favor, that is, of the powers that be. It seemed to be that the king was near the kingdom of God. Daniel had great responsibility. His three friends were approved for positions of power. A king friendly to religion. Things were looking good for the future of the church. But it didn't last. Didn't last long at all, actually, in the book of Daniel. And the people were going to be tested, and they were going to be tested severely as to who they actually worshipped and served. Old King Nebuchadnezzar had actually proclaimed that the God of the Jews was the greatest God. He was a great interpreter of secrets. But now, in a short time, we find this man setting up a huge idol, 60 cubits by 6 cubits, but 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And I was trying to do some math. I think that would be like you see a bus on the road. It's probably something like about three school buses high, and 9 feet wide. So it wasn't small, a colossal image. And this king who recently had professed really some kind of faith in God said, unless you bow down, you will be killed. So much for believing in the true God as the God of gods. That did not last long for the king. Now, as we think together this morning about the second commandment, the second word from God to his redeemed, remember, rescued, saved people, those who have been brought out of slavery in Egypt, those whom God has redeemed by his grace and glory, we see from Scripture what it really means to serve and worship the Lord. And through the eyes of these men, we are directed to really the perfect servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all in the worship of his Father. And we're called as his people today to follow in his steps. First of all, we want to think about these three brave young men. We want to think about this morning about the temptation that they would have faced to break the second commandment. This is what we want to think about this morning. What kind of temptations would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have faced to break the second commandment? That is to bow down and worship and serve an image. Well, there's lots of reasons that they were under pressure to give in to the worship of this idol and this image. First one is they had been just given new jobs in Babylon. They were in high authority in this kingdom, thanks to the king. And now the king, furious with rage, we're told in Daniel chapter 3, and hardly able to believe that anyone would possibly stand against him, would have the audacity or the gall to question his authority and his command, he puts this question to these three men in verse 14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the music, fall down and worship the image that I've made. And that is very well. And so it's as if the king perhaps is thinking, well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, surely they couldn't have heard properly the first time. I'll give them another opportunity. If you're ready now, perhaps you weren't ready at first, but now you really understand the seriousness of the situation. If you bow down now, all will be well. He couldn't believe that they would refuse. Now, they would have been tempted, of course, to say to themselves, it is perfectly useless to resist. I mean, how can we resist not bowing down to this image that's before us? How can we contend against this man? He is really all-powerful. We might be able to hold out for a while, but the power against us is too great. That is, the forces at work against us, the forces at work maintaining the worship of the one true God is just too great. It's useless to resist. Why try to serve God in Southern California? You ever ask yourself that? Oh boy, doesn't it seem sometimes that it's useless to resist? Maybe in your workplace, maybe at school, maybe on the street. You maybe ask yourself the question, are we going to accomplish anything here as Sovereign Grace Church? I mean, the forces at work against the church, against the things of the Lord in our state are so powerful, it seems at times, we can't hope to achieve anything. Ever think that? It's useless to resist bowing down to the image. Could have been tempted that way. They could have been tempted to bow to an idol because they were doing quite well for themselves. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their new jobs, good income. They were quite comfortable. They could have said to themselves, life is pretty good in this kingdom. Income is good. Good health care, no doubt, there too. Standard of living, great. Why make waves when life in the kingdom seems to be so good? They could have been tempted that way. We just need to just bow down a little. Life is so good. You know, we often pray for people who are going through difficult times of trial. It's good we do that, but perhaps it's even more necessary to pray for the people of God who are comfortable, right? And who have such good lives in the kingdom. I mean, these men could have been tempted that way. Why give this up? Of course, reading the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, if you get that newsletter, or another ministry about the persecuted church, that will cure us of how comfortable the church is in the world. But they could have thought that to themselves. How can we give this up? Or they could have thought, they could have been tempted to believe, like some would argue later on in history, that our profession of faith can be separated from how we live. There was a group of people in the early church who believed this. When persecution came under the Roman emperors, there was a group of folks in the first century who argued that even if you audibly cursed God with your voice, and if you denied Christ with your words, but if you still believed in Him in your heart, or within, then you actually still loved him. Do you hear what's happening there? So the first century, there's persecution. So some said, well, wait a minute. If we curse Christ with our mouth, if we deny him, if we bow, but if secretly we're Christian, then maybe that's what we can do. Now the three friends could have said that. We'll maintain our love for God, our worship for God, but outwardly we'll be bowing down, but inwardly it's not true. So there was this temptation maybe to think that their profession of love for God and their actual life could be separated. Well, kind of like today, some might say, yes, Jesus is my Savior. That's professing your faith, right? But I don't really live for him. There's that thought that there can be a separation between saying, I love Jesus or I worship the true God, but I don't live for him. They could have said that to themselves. Like the Pharisees who said, yes, we are the people of God, but we are not going to bow the knee to this Jesus who's come in the name of God. Or kind of like the man saying, I'm committing adultery with this woman in my body, but in my heart, I really do love my wife. Can that be? Or a child saying, I'm disobeying my parents right now, left, right, and center, in attitude, actions, but you know what? Deep down, I really love them and honor them. Maybe your children have tried. Maybe you tried that as a child to your parents. You know, Mom and Dad, I really love you. I know I'm disobeying you in every possible way possible, but you know what? I do love you. Is that possible? To separate our love for God from how we live? They could have been tempted that way. Little bowing down of the knee, but way down deep, we still love Jesus. Now, a recent movie, actually, that was in the theaters works with this kind of theme. It was called Silence. I don't know if you heard that movie. It starred a famous actor called Liam Neeson. But the main story, it's a historical movie. The main story is about fallen Jesuit priests who deny the faith in the 17th century in Japan. But what's interesting about this movie is they deny the faith, they deny Jesus, they encourage others to deny Jesus. They're used actually in the end, in the 17th century, these priests who deny Jesus, they're used to identify traders who are coming into Japan who are trying to smuggle in Christian artifacts. And so these priests help out in saying and finding out, wait a minute, here's a cross, this person's a Christian. And they would be denied trade in Japan. And yet the movie ends by suggesting that all along, these priests who deny Jesus were secretly still Christian. And actually the end of the movie, a movie about denying Christ, is actually at the very end of this movie dedicated, you'll read on the screen, dedicated to the martyrs of Japan. So here you have a movie that's about denying Jesus. It's actually dedicated to those who have died for their faith rather than deny Jesus. I don't know if that makes sense. But it's presenting again this idea, maybe our profession of faith in Jesus and our actual lives can be separated so that this act of bowing to images or worshiping other gods, I can still do that and yet within say that I love him. They could have done that. That would have been a temptation, wouldn't it? To separate their life from their profession. But perhaps, friends, the strongest temptation to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to break the second commandment would have simply been, listen, everybody else. I mean, come on. Everybody else is doing it. When the music played that morning, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look out over the plain. Everybody bows, except for them. And the three friends could have asked themselves, been tempted to ask themselves, can we alone, of this great crowd, be the only ones who are doing what's right? Are we the only ones, they might have been tempted to say to themselves, as everybody's bowing down, are we the only ones who have the truth? What about my Muslim neighbor, or my Hindu co-worker, or the Buddhist who lives down the street? What about my morally upright non-Christian neighbor who cuts my grass or seems to do good? Can we as followers of God, worshipers of the true God, really be the only ones who are right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everybody's down. In our own country, someone might say to you or to me, other professing Christian churches in the USA have bowed to this or that idol of, well, you name it, wealth, popularity, materialism, secularism, selfism. Other professing Christians have bowed to these images. Why not you? No doubt that's exactly what Christians were told here in this country when there was opposition to same-sex marriage being approved in this country. Maybe you had that years ago. As Christians express opposition based on the Bible, no doubt you were asked, but listen, other churches, other professing churches in the United States are fine with it. Why not you? Other churches in the U.S. are fine with any number of things that the church used to be opposed to. Why not you? Everyone is bowed. Around the world, people are bowing. But no, these three men will not bow. Instead, we find in this passage in Daniel 3 that these three men would rather be fools in the eyes of the world than to sin in the eyes of God. You see. They would rather serve God alone than serve idols with the crowd. And so that temptation, everyone's doing it, doesn't get at them. Why? Because they want to please God more than the world. Someone once said this, if an act of sin would make me 10 times more useful, I have no right to do it. And if an act of righteousness would appear likely to destroy all my apparent usefulness, I am yet to do it. It is yours and mine to do the right, though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequences may be, whatever the sacrifice. Many temptations Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have experienced. And they knew what the consequences of truly serving God and worshiping God would mean for them, even as the Lord Jesus Christ knew what the consequence would be of faithfully obeying, worshiping, loving the Father. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed this, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. You see. So the Lord Jesus knew a cup was coming, knew it would be painful, knew it would be bearing the weight of the sins of his people, yet his love for his Father was so great, yet not my will, but your will be done. In John 12:27, as his death approaches, we hear these words from Jesus. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so there was great temptation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Temptation, as Jesus was tempted by Satan, to stray from his path of love and worship and obedience to his Father. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to ask to be saved from this hour. Why not? Because this is the very hour for which I've come, that your name would be glorified through me. Through me. And so that was Jesus' desire, and that was the desire of Daniel's three friends. They were willing to give their all for God, even if it meant death. And so their passion, as it is the passion of the Savior, as it is to be our passion, was that the Father would be glorified. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them. So there was all this temptation. But the secondly, what we want to look at is, how are they able to withstand it? This way. The reason they didn't give their service and worship to or bow down before an idol or an image was that their heart was already filled. Their heart was already filled with love, trust, and obedience, and service, and worship of the true God. That's why. You say, well, how can these men have resisted? Everybody's bowing down. Just them standing. Death is being stared in the face. How could they have withstood? This is why their heart was already full of service and worship and love of the true God. Like all the commands of God that we're going to be looking at, there's always, of course, a negative and a positive side. Something's forbidden. We've just talked about that, the worship and service of idols or images in this case. And something that's positively commanded. Now, what's positively commanded in the second commandment? Well, not to bow down and worship or serve idols or images, but then the positive command must be to wholly give myself completely with wholehearted devotion and worship and service to the one true God. That's the positive side of this command, that God is calling His people whom He's redeemed out of slavery, saved by His grace, saved by His mercy. He's calling them to a wholehearted worship and devotion to Him so that the idols of the world, the images of the world will be of no temptation for us because our hearts are so full of love for the true God. Now, this is the worship which Jesus calls the Samaritan woman to in John 4:24. You'll remember this verse. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. That is, heart worship in spirit from within, and truth worship. That is, worshiping the one true God. Don't worship a lie. Heart and truth worship. God is spirit and cannot be represented by images. And yet around the world and whatever country someone might grow up in, everywhere around the world, men and women take something that God has created and fashion it and mold it and shape it into something that they worship instead of the true God. Around the world. Now we might say, well, maybe people aren't called to bow down and serve idols that are claimed to be gods anymore. Well, a couple years ago in New Zealand, we had a missionary, in our home, who by God's grace was able to be in North Korea and be a missionary in North Korea. And she told us about how one day, as she's in her apartment building there, the police came by in a bus one time every year. To all the people of the land. And what are they doing? Well, they're picking up people to take them down to the statue of the ruler in North Korea. And so she's up in her room praying, Lord, keep me from them. And the bus pulls up and they gather people from that apartment building. They knock and she doesn't answer, and they don't come. And she doesn't go with them. But everyone was being hauled, around in that, country, taken by bus, in order to, in fact, bow down to this image. Now, we don't have that, in our country. Not a physical image or idol, that is, that we're called to bow down to. But there is the worship of idols or images is always about simply giving our love to another. This is why the Lord says in this commandment that He is a jealous God. Notice what the Bible says in verse 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, what does that mean? Well, that simply means, friends, that our God who has saved us, redeemed us in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as He saved His people of old, is a jealous God in the sense that He does not want us to give our love to another. There is a holy jealousy in our God. That is, He has claimed us as His own. And when we bow down, serve, worship, whatever it is, love something else, someone else, more than God, God is saying, I'm a jealous God. That love that is meant for me should never be given to anything else. Never to be bowed down to. Never to be worshipped or loved in the place of God. God is spirit, and we worship him in spirit and truth. Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish minister in the 19th century, had a wonderful sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he was talking about this idea of how do we get rid of this love, though, for images and the world? And he said this, "The love of the world cannot be expunged or put out by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness." That's not going to do it. We can't just say, oh, all these things are bad. "But may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. The heart cannot be prevailed upon to part with the world by a simple act of resignation." In other words, it won't do to simply say, don't love the world. "But may not the heart be prevailed upon to admit into its preference another who shall subordinate the world, bring it down from its wonted ascendancy? If the throne which is placed there, that is in your heart, must have an occupier, and the tyrant that now reigns has occupied it wrongfully, that is any idol or any false god, may he not give way to the lawful sovereign, appearing with every charm that can secure his willing admittance, and taking unto himself his great power to subdue the moral nature of man and to reign over it." In other words, isn't it possible that that unruly reigner on the throne of our heart, that is Satan, the world, the flesh, can be removed if another king, a rightful sovereign, comes to take his place and pushes him out by his own glory and wonder? In a word, he says, if the way to disengage the heart from the positive love of one great and ascendant object is to fasten it in positive love to another, in other words, to get rid of one, you have to love another, then it's not by exposing the worthlessness of the former, but by addressing to the mental eye the worth and excellence of the latter, that all old things are to be done away and all things are to become new. In other words, Thomas Chalmers is saying this. The only way to keep ourselves from idols, as John exhorts us to do in the last verse of 1 John, is to have a greater love for God and Christ in our heart than love of anything else. And if you think to yourself this morning, well, am I giving my love, am I giving my worship, am I giving my devotion to anything else but the true God? Well, here's what Chalmers says is the test. What is it that reigns on the throne of my heart that I love more than anything else? And if it's anything else but Jesus, what I need this morning is not just to say, do not worship idols, but I need to say to myself, I need to look at the greatness and the wonder and the power and the majesty of the rightful King. And when I grasp a hold of that true God, he will push all other idols and gods off the throne. Notice in the commandment, the Lord promises to those who love him and keep his commandments in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, showing loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, this is where there is blessing, the Lord says, in the love of God. Those who love me and keep my commandments, the Bible says there is great blessing. And even, the Lord says, forever, 1,000 generations. Those who hate me, there's judgment, third and fourth generation, shorter, not as glory, and it's not glorious like the love that God pours out upon his people who love him. But for those who hate me, there is judgment. But you see, in this commandment, this is what it's all about. The true love and worship of God. And this is what these three friends had. How do we know? Because after the king gives them another opportunity to bow down with everyone else, this is what they say in verse 16. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Oh, really? But he's the king. He could put you to death right now. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "Listen, king, we don't really even need to answer you." But they do. "If it be so," that is, if you're going to do this to us, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. In other words, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were so convicted and were so convinced about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. They had seen what God had done in the past. He had saved them, saved his people in Egypt. They knew he was a saving and merciful God. In other words, they had complete confidence in God. That when this choice came to them, there is no choice. We will worship and serve the one true God. Why? Because he's faithful and he's true and he has never failed us. And he will not fail us now, no matter what you threaten. Now, what a friend threatens, or your workplace threatens, or the state of California threatens, it doesn't matter, you see. It doesn't matter because they were so convinced and convicted about the faithfulness and the mercy and the grace of their God that they were going to obey anyway. But you see, friends, it's not just that they were convicted that God would save them because he's merciful, but they were convinced and they were convicted that no matter what happened, God was sovereign and they loved him and they trusted him. Because they don't just say, we know God's going to save us, O King. They in fact say this in verse 18, but even if he doesn't, they'll never stop at verse 17. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. See what they're saying there? So they're, you know, they had a stronger affection in their heart for the one true and living God, so much so that they could say to this king, listen, we don't really need to answer. God has saved us in the past. We trust him. We're confident in him. And as Christian, we say, listen, God has done all for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Romans 8 says, how will he not really give us all things? In other words, God's already done the hardest part in giving up his son over to death. So if you're a Christian today, you look at that and you say, wait a minute, God is gracious and he's merciful and I don't have to fear anything. I can have full confidence in him. He will get me through this, whatever I'm facing. But even if he doesn't, see, even if he doesn't heal me, let's say, even if he doesn't preserve me from the fire, which is what they were facing, and which is what, even if he doesn't preserve me from being beheaded on the shores of Africa somewhere, even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods or worship the image you have set up. Friends, those are three men who are so devoted to the Lord, so in love with the Lord. Their heart is so enraptured with their God. Not only are they confident in his salvation, but they trust him with their lives. Jesus said, cast all your cares upon me. Jesus is the one who tells us that he and the Father are one. And Jesus is the one of whom the Apostle Paul says these amazing words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. See, friends, that's what Paul's saying there. All things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what these three friends and Daniel are saying. Listen, we love God so much. It is of such surpassing value that even our very own lives we can give up for the sake of the one we worship. Friends, when Christ is our treasure, images of gold lose their luster, for nothing compares with Him. Now, that's what this commandment's all about. So we need to ask ourselves, is that my heart? Is the truth of who Jesus is, truth of who my God is, so great, so magnificent, so merciful, so gracious, so powerful, so trustworthy, so faithful, is my view of Jesus so great that it fills my heart so that these temptations of worshiping another or anything else besides Him simply pale in comparison to who He is and what He's done? This is what the commandment calls us to. This is love for Jesus. Now, you're not going to face a fiery furnace in Redlands or in Beaumont. Well, it gets... No, don't think that. No. Your boss at work is not going to threaten you with a fiery furnace unless you follow his lead, but he may threaten to fire you. You'll face idols. You'll face them. We face them every day. We make an idol, for instance, when we worship an image rather than listen to the word. The Lord has spoken in his word. We make an idol when we say, you ever said this to yourself? Well, you know what? I like to think of God as, while ignoring who he has revealed himself to be. You ever said that to yourself? Well, this is how I like to think of God. It doesn't matter how you like to think of God. Oh, no. Who has God revealed himself to be? Holy, righteous, loving, merciful, gracious, faithful, just. This is the God we're called to worship. We make an idol when we reject the image of God, which God has approved. The perfect, Hebrews 1 says, the perfect representation of his being, his Son, Jesus. We make an idol when we reject the one image the Bible says, this is the image that you are allowed to worship. It's God the Son. And this is what the Pharisees, who profess to love God, who profess to love His law, hated. We will not bow to Jesus, which is the one thing they should have done to honor the Lord's commands, you see, that He is the one true and living God. We are not to create an image to worship, but we are to worship as the image God created us to be, to worship the living God. What is our great motivation? What motivated these three men? What motivates us? Simply when we think about the Lord Jesus, that He Himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. No matter what, no matter the opposition, He would go all the way to the cross. He would be obedient even unto death. See, friends, that's the gospel. See, the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ giving up His life in service to God. Why? Because love for His God, service and worship of the one true God, had so filled His heart, filled His mind, filled His life, that anything that came against Him was repelled because He had such a love for His Father. This is what it means to love and worship the true God. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them or serve them, no matter what it costs. And as Jim Elliot said, missionary to the Auca Indians in South America, who was murdered as a missionary holding out the gospel of life, when he said so famously about his own life, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Do you know that quote? You need to know that quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that is, our very lives, to gain that which we cannot lose, that is, life eternal through faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who serve their God no matter what. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this call in the second commandment to worship no other gods, no other idols, no images, but to worship you alone. Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus calls us to worship in spirit and in truth, that the Lord Jesus tells us that he and the Father is one, and that the Lord Jesus demands our worship, that we would fall down before him, that we would love him, that we would serve him. And Lord, we pray this morning that whoever we are, that by your Holy Spirit, you would so help us to see the grace and the glory, the majesty, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord and King, that that would so fill our heart, Lord, that the gold of the idols around us, that the images around us, that the calling around us to bow down with everyone else, Lord, that that would fall on deaf ears because they would be ears that are filled with the sounds of the Savior. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I'll ask the elders to come forward as we celebrate together this morning the Lord's Supper, as we remember and proclaim the Lord's death, his obedience to his Father, his love for the Father, even unto death. I'm going to read some verses from Luke chapter 22. At verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Those are words from the Gospel of John as the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper for his disciples. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we remember that this is a celebration of the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death for our sins. This is a proclamation that we are trusting not in ourselves, but in the work of Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And as we come to the table, we encourage one another to humble ourselves before the Lord, to recognize God's provision for our need, God's provision for the Savior, and we also commit ourselves to follow Christ as those who bear his name. As we come to the table, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we gather at the table today, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, Lord, we can be reminded this morning of the love of the Son for you, our Father, that we can remember his obedience, that we can remember his sacrifice in our place, that we can remember that he went to the cross, not reluctantly or hesitatingly, but he set his face towards the cross because he knew that it was only through the cross that our sin would be atoned for. And so, Lord, we thank you today that we can celebrate the love of our Savior. Help us, Lord, to celebrate the sacrament today with faith in our hearts, knowing that you are present with us by your Spirit, and that we are fed day by day on Jesus Christ, and that it's our union with him that gives us life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.